Now there is an obvious twofold division in 1 John chapter 1, and a division that we can easily remember. From verse 1 to 4, our attention is directed to a manifestation. From verse 5 to 10, our attention is directed to a message. Mention is made of the manifestation in this first section. Verse 2 says, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it." There is reference made to the message in verse 5. "This then is the message we have heard of him." Thus, verses 1 to 4 occupy us with a manifestation, and verse 5 to 10 occupy us with a message. But what is the difference? When the apostle treats of this manifestation in verse 1 to 4, it is a manifestation in connection with life. "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and shown to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." It is a manifestation in connection with life. And in this section, the subject is that of the Father. Notice the language of verse 2 again. "That eternal life which was with the Father." Then verse 3, "Our fellowship is with the Father." The emphasis in the first section is upon the Father. And what is brought before us in the first section is the privilege that is ours as the people of God. And what is the privilege? The privilege is that of fellowship. "That which we have seen and declare unto you," verse 3, and heard declare we unto you, "that ye also may have fellowship with us." Now let me repeat, in the first section, the subject is that of a manifestation. It is a manifestation in connection with life. The emphasis is upon the Father, and it is the great thought of the privilege that we have, the great privilege of fellowship. When we come to the section that's dealing with the message, verses 5 to 10. Verse 5 says, "This then is the message." The message is not connected with life. The manifestation was. But the message is connected with light. "This then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Thus, the message is associated with light. And in this section, the emphasis is not upon the Father, the emphasis is upon God. "This then is the message," verse 5, "which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." The emphasis is upon God. And in this section, the main thought is not that of privilege, the main thought is that of responsibility. Responsibility connected with the great message that God is light. In the first section, it's fellowshipping with the Father. In this section, it is fellowshipping with God. And there is brought before us the great thought of our responsibility. And thus, three times over in this section, read the expression, "if we say." Verse 6, "if we say that we fellowship with him." Verse 8, "if we say that we have no sin." Verse 10, "if we say that we have not sin." It's because of the responsibilities connected with the message that God is light, there is this test put to us. "If we say, then." Emphasizing the tremendous responsibilities that are ours. Now there is how we divide in a simple way. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Now we think of verses 1 to 4. In verses 1 to 4 we have the tremendous truth that we can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. What an amazing truth. Fellowshipping with the Father and with the Son. Verse 3 says, "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now there is involved in this first section three matters. I mentioned these last night, but I repeat this again tonight. the three matters that are brought before us predominantly in the first section, that is verse 1 to 4, are these. We have the manifestation of eternal life, verse 2, for the life was manifested. There we have the manifestation of life. The second matter is the apostolic witness to that manifestation, verse 2, and we have seen it. Then thirdly, the apostolic report concerning it, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And we observe these three matters. This sums up the first section. I repeat this. Number one, the manifestation of eternal life in a person. The manifestation of eternal life in the one who is here spoken of as the Word of Life, the Son of God. And secondly, we have the apostolic witness to this manifestation. Why says John, we, and speaking of the apostles, verse 2, we have seen it. The apostles saw this manifestation of eternal life in the person of the Son. Then verse 3, we have the apostolic report of it. Thus, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And let me briefly direct your attention to these verses in this first section. First of all, we think of this manifestation of eternal life. Interesting to observe that the apostles had an evidence as to the person of Christ in this world as the Word of Life. There was given to the apostles a fourfold evidence that Christ was the Word of Life, that Christ was in his person a manifestation to man of that eternal life which was with or toward the Father. And we observe this fourfold witness in verse 1. Says the apostle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. There's the first evidence. Secondly, we have seen. Thirdly, we have looked upon. Fourthly, our hands have handled. What a manifestation. This fourfold evidence that eternal life was manifested in a person spoken of here as the Word of Life. Now what in fact is this fourfold evidence? First of all, there was an audible evidence. Says John, we heard. That which we have heard. Secondly, there was a visible evidence. We have seen. Thirdly, there was an intelligible evidence. We have looked upon. Contemplated, looked upon. And fourthly, there was a tangible evidence. Our hands have handled. Fourfold evidence of this great truth. I repeat, audible, visible, intelligible, and tangible. This was this manifestation of eternal life in the one who is spoken of here in verse 1 as the Word of Life. And there was the manifestation of it. Then we have the apostolic witness to it, verse 1. Verse 2. Notice that verse 2 in your Bible is in italics, in brackets. For verse 2, strictly speaking, is explanatory of verse 1. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. Now this expression, the life was manifested, is just an explanation of Christ as the Word of Life. You say, what is meant when Christ is spoken of as the Word of Life? What says John? I'll tell you in verse 2. The life was manifested. Christ as the Word of Life is just the manifestation in a person of that eternal life. The life was manifested and we have seen it. What the apostles saw was, as the verse should read, the life, the eternal. Amazing statement. Not just eternal life, but the life, the eternal, which was with the Father. And no doubt some of you will notice the word here is which was toward the Father. That is, which was toward the Father to all eternity. It was manifested here in this world and before the very eyes, says the apostle John, we have seen it. Now let me repeat it. What was it the apostles saw? Saw the life, the eternal, which was toward the Father, toward eternity, manifested here in this world before their very eyes. Let me repeat, the Apostle John says, speaking on behalf of the 12, we have seen it. What a sight for the apostles to behold. The life, the eternal, manifested in a person here in this world before their very eyes. A report concerning it. Verse 2, we show unto you. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And why do we have this apostolic report concerning it? Well, says John, verse 3, that ye may have fellowship with us. With us, with whom? That ye may have fellowship with the apostles. And truly our fellowship, what fellowship? The apostolic fellowship is with the Father. But, says John in verse 4, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. We write unto you, says John, as representing the 12, that your joy might be full. Now this directs your attention to the important role of the apostles. They saw this manifestation of eternal life in the person of the Son. They reported this to others who had not seen this manifestation of eternal life, that they might share with them the fellowship that the apostles enjoyed, fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son. Now that is how I suggest we ought to understand verses 1 to 4, and having said that, let us now think of these very interesting verses. 1 John 1, verses 1 to 4.
We have not heard a word concerning the beginning. When was this beginning?
Well, I was expecting that, in fact, would be the first question. And I'm often told that I deal with everything in the verses, so I'm glad that I omitted that so that you could ask the question. That which was from the beginning, I take to refer to the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. The Apostle John goes on to say, in connection with that, we have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. It's the same as we have in chapter 2, verse 7, where John says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning, given to them from the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. It's the same expression as Luke uses in Luke chapter 1. You remember that in Luke chapter 1, Luke speaks of certain writers who wrote concerning Christ and received their details from those who were attendants upon the word from the beginning. That is, from the beginning of his public ministry. I take it that from the beginning here refers to the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. Might I just say, of course, that in every instance, the expression from the beginning is understood in the light of its context. Every time you have the expression from the beginning, it doesn't necessarily mean from the beginning of his public ministry. For instance, John says later in the epistle, the devil sinneth from the beginning. That's not from the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, but it's from the beginning of his becoming the devil. And then he tells them later about what they had heard from the beginning. That is, from the beginning of the apostolic ministry. Thus, the expression from the beginning is always understood in its context. But here, I suggest, it's from the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. This is used in connection with the fathers in chapter 2 as well. Ye have known him, that is, from the beginning. That is, from the beginning of his public ministry. The detail of which we have in the Gospels.
Would we say that this is the same thought expressed in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ the Son of God?
Yes, exactly.
So that we would put John chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, we would put that before Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created.
Yes.
And then followed by 1 John 1 verse 1.
That is correct, yes. I sometimes define John 1 verse 1 as in the beginning was the beginning of eternity. But in John 1 it's in the beginning. But in 1 John 1 verse 1 it's from the beginning. Not in the beginning, but from the beginning. And I take it as from the beginning of his public ministry.
I'm wondering whether in this fourfold manifestation in verse 1, whether we have in fact the four Gospels, in the sense that in Matthew's Gospel we find more of the words of the Lord Jesus recorded for us, that which we have heard. As we come into the Gospel by Mark, the Gospel by action, we see his deeds, we view him. I'm going to reverse the order of the other two, because of course that which we have contemplated is more John's Gospel. And in Luke's Gospel, I think we find the thought of touch coming out. Thinking of Luke chapter 7, he touched the bier. We get these features coming out. So perhaps we have these thoughts suggested to us in the four Gospels.
Yes, I think by way of application, you could apply it that way, David, very easily. There seems to be a suggestion to, I don't know if you've noticed this, but that which we've heard and seen is the perfect tense, relating to something that was heard and seen and continued with them. Whereas that which we've looked upon and handled is the point tense. And I think the difference is this: the aorist tense is the point tense, something once and for all. And I take it that which we've heard and seen in the perfect tense would refer to his public ministry. Whereas the aorist of the point tense in connection with looked upon and handled refers to certain events, I take it, associated with his resurrection. In his public ministry, they heard and they saw. They heard his ministry and they saw his works repeatedly. But as risen from the dead, they looked upon him, they contemplated him, and it was then he was handled. Handle me and see.
This eternal life, Christ did manifest the earth, and he manifests the Father, didn't he? And is he portrayed here as showing them, the apostles, the eternalness of the Father, the eternalness of God? And is that what we would take on it? Would it, if so, did it take all his time with them before and after, before he was crucified and after, for them to understand it completely, more accurately?
Well, eternal life, the manifestation of the life, the eternal, is much more than a manifestation of the eternity of God's being. It's the manifestation of the life, the eternal, which was toward the Father. It's the quality of life which is toward the Father. That the Son, that it was the Son's, the his essential nature to all eternity, a life with the Father, a life toward the Father. I was pointing out last night that people speak of their business life. That's their life in connection with their business. They speak of their home life. That's their life in connection with their home. But eternal life is life with the Father, life toward the Father. And it's a manifestation of that eternal life toward the Father, which existed between the Son and the Father to all eternity. There was this manifestation of it. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten Son with the Father. That, to some extent, is what they saw. The glory as of an only begotten Son with the Father. That was a manifestation of the life, the eternal, which was toward the Father to all eternity. Which is something much more than the eternity of God's being.
This goes back to the Gospel of John chapter 1, doesn't it? The Word was with God.
Yes.
The same.
It's the same preposition.
That's right.
Toward God.
The same within the beginning with God. Again, the same preposition.
Yes.
So the roots of this are in eternity, but the manifestation is as from his incarnate public ministry.
That is correct, and perhaps we should maybe explain what we mean by toward God, toward the Father. It's not just with him as being alongside him. It's not just with him as being a distinct person to the Father. but it's toward the Father, involving perpetual movement, perpetual regard, perpetual affection from the Son to the Father. There was this manifestation of that eternal life, which was a life lived toward the Father eternally, of perpetual regard and affection and so on. It's not the duration, it's the quality of life toward the Father.
And everything was done in relation to the Father, wasn't it?
That is correct, yes.
And inasmuch I am come to the will of him that sent me, it is all Father-wise, as you say.
Yes, that's right.
It is in relation, not so much to men.
Yes.
But to the Father.
They saw in a person here on this earth a life which hitherto had only been seen in heaven. The life of the Son toward the Father.
I was daily his delights.
Yes.
And then when in this earth, I do always those things that please the Father.
It's almost up to what they saw, the manifestation of this in the person of the Son. Now I'm glad we're grasping the thought of eternal life. It's the character, the quality of this life, not its duration. It's a life toward the Father. As I pointed out, a business life is a life in relation to business, home life, a life in relation to the home, but eternal life is a life lived toward the Father.
Would they be in full understanding of it until after his death? Since they say, we trusted it to be the key that could have redeemed Israel. We trusted, as though they had doubts now about this person, although they see that he's manifested his life of his Father. After his death, and they've seen his great love in dying, following out his Father's will. That was when they completely understood it.
Well, I would take it that, however feeble their understanding was, it awaited the day of the Spirit, the descent of the Spirit, to make good to them what in fact they had seen, what in fact they had witnessed.
But that's John 16.
John
16. He shall drink these things.
Yes, yes, the remembrance, yes. Nelson?
This life was manifested in his life here. And I think that we'll have that in John, from John's Gospel chapter 2 to John's Gospel chapter 7, the manifestation of that life. In John 2, we'll have the thought of the joy of that life and the good wine. The good wine until the end. And then we'll have the thought of the resurrection of that life and the destruction of the temple, 19, verse 19. Then we'll have the offer of that life in John chapter 3.
What are you thinking? Yes.
And then we have the source of that life in John chapter 5, and the strength or sustenance of that life in John chapter 6, and we have the fullness of that life in John chapter 7, out of his inwards for four fullness. The life must be manifested toward us.
Yes. I think I would sum it up like this. John 1 to 7, of course, is the section of John's Gospel that deals with life.
That's right.
In John 1, it was in him essential. Essentially, in him was life. But not only was it in him essentially, we're told in chapter 3 how we receive it. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 4, you have the inward enjoyment of it. It shall be in him a well of living water. John 6, how it is sustained by feeding on the bread of life. And John 7, you have the external influence of this life. Out of his inward shall flow rivers of living water. Mm. That's what you are thinking.
That's right. In the first epistle of John here, in the second chapter, again, to come back to this word beginning, we get it in the 13th and the 14th verses here in the second chapter. Why does John emphasize so much on this word beginning? He speaks of it again in the 13th and 14th verses in the second chapter of this epistle.
Well, as I'm pointing out, you see, John is speaking of a manifestation. And when was there this manifestation? From the beginning of his public ministry. Since it's a manifestation, it must be from the beginning of his public ministry, when he was heard, seen, looked upon, and handled.
So if this eternal life of verse 2 is toward the Father, will you say it's the pre-incarnate of our Lord?
Well now, to say it's the pre-incarnate life would be restricting it. It characterized him eternally. But it was not just pre-incarnate, it is always true of him, you see. Yes. But I take it that's what you had in mind. Yes, exactly. Which was toward the Father eternally.
Yes, sir. Isn't the phrase from the beginning, question in the second chapter, an indication to the unfailing faithfulness of the apostles to abide by the original truth imparted to them unchanged? Because there is originality about it. And that originality has never been changed or ever will be changed. You go back to this basic final full revelation so that it's from that beginning unchanged. There's authenticity about it.
That of course is the teaching of verses 24. The teaching of verse 24 of 1 John 2. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning, which is another beginning. It's from the beginning of the apostolic ministry. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you. And then of course it's against the background of the children being deceived by the Antichrist. They should not be influenced away from what you heard from us from the beginning. That's abiding, unchangeable. Can it be added to, can it be taken from, and abide in that which you've heard from the beginning.
There's five wee thoughts in verse 1 that I have enjoyed. It's amazing to think that in this life manifested we can know the inscrutable. John 17:3. This is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Good to know that through that we can know the God who is inscrutable. We can hear the inaudible, 1 John 1:1, and connecting that up with Isaiah 55:3, try and hear and come hear. We can see the invisible, our eyes have seen and beheld them. We can touch the intangible, and thank God we can believe the impossible. And Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6, without faith. And that's what makes this live in your life. The simple faith exercise in him, of course, the life that can manifest.
Very good.
So is there any reason why...
Would you speak up, Leon? If you will insist of sitting in there, you'll have to speak loud, you know.
Is there any reason why John should...
Can you hear, Leon?
Both his gospel and his epistle are meant to start off with the name of the person. Obviously, he's talking about the essence of the character. Is there any reason why it should do this?
Well, John begins, of course, in his gospel by speaking of him as the Word. In the beginning it was the Word. And his epistle begins by speaking of him as the Word of life. And what John has before him is the manifestation of truth in a person. Not so much his personality, but what in fact there was manifested in that person. For that is the thought in a Word. The Word is the expression of a thought. And in John 1, he is the Word in the beginning, was the Word. And there he is the revealer of the heart of God. Here it's the Word of life. He's revealing of the eternal life toward the Father. It's revelation of a life. Not of the divine heart, but of a life toward the Father. What John has in mind is not so much his personality, but what there was revealed in such a personality.
Is there any specific reason for the thoughts of seeing and hearing being reversed in verse 3? In verse 1 is the thought of hearing first of all and then seeing. In verse 3 it's that which we have seen and heard, not heard and seen.
Well, I think that what you have in verse 1 is their experience. It begins with hearing, seeing, looking upon and handling. And as has often been pointed out, that each statement brings him nearer. You hear a thing before you see it. And you see a thing before you contemplate it. And you contemplate a thing before you handle it. That is the experience of it coming nearer. But when you come to verse 3, it is not so much their experience, but their testimony with regard to it. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And they declare what they had seen of his works and heard of his ministry. Remember in Acts 4, verse 20, Peter says, we cannot but declare the things that we have seen and heard. When it comes to testimony to others, that is the order. We saw his works and we heard his ministry. For Acts 4:24, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And the same expression occurs again in Acts 22, verse 15. Testimony as to things. See, when it comes to testimony, it seems to be visible for audible. His works. He began to do and to teach.
Yes, I think that's important, isn't it? We were considering in our Bible readings back in Leicester fairly recently the opening chapters of Exodus, linking this with Acts chapter 7. And as far as Moses was concerned, he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. That's what the wisdom of this world does, mighty in words and deeds. But of course, as far as the Lord is concerned, the deeds come before the
words. We see the word, yes.
But then again, in Matthew 11, the Lord reverses that. Verse 4. The things that you have heard. Jesus answered and said, go and show John again these things that you hear and see.
Well, of course, then again, it was to a disciple of his, you see. John was the forerunner. Which wasn't a testimony in the sense of the testimony that we have here bringing others into it. John was already there, you see. John was one of the disciples as a forerunner, you see, and he was merely doubting at the time. But here we have the importance of a testimony to bring others into the fellowship. See, John was nominally in the fellowship at that time. No doubt, no doubtful. I mean, no doubting. I don't mean it doubtful as to be, but he was doubting it. Doubting the reality of a person.
This fellowship which we are reading of tonight, and this joy, couldn't we say according to John 15 that it's conditional? We cannot have this joy and nor this fellowship, well, to put it plain, and be a little in the world and be with the Lord, can we? I mean, it's conditional then, isn't it?
Well, of course, John isn't touching what is conditional here. John says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, with the apostles. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you. We report what fellowship we had, what we have seen, that your joy might be full. That is, that your joy might be full in the sense of enjoying the things that we have enjoyed. It's just a statement of fact that John isn't touching the conditional side of things that you have in John chapter 15 to which you're referring. Here is the joy of fellowship with the Father and with the Son, which belongs to every child of God. There might be degrees of it, but John isn't even thinking of degrees of it here. It's joy of the fellowship with the Father and with the Son.
In verse 1, he amplifies the little phrase we have seen with our eyes. Well, ordinarily speaking, that wouldn't be necessary to say that, would it? Does it emphasize the thoughts you bring out earlier that this was a pragmatic, real experience, not a spiritual or an ecstatic experience? Or would this be to combat the school of the Docetists at the time who were teaching that Christ was merely an apparition, or what men believed they saw?
That is true, right? As has already been mentioned in the readings here over the years, that there were two errors, the Ebionite and the Docetic doctrine. One that denied his deity, and the other denied the reality of his manhood.
Now, in his Gospel, John treats of the first that would deny his deity. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was God. That establishes the fact of his deity. But in his epistle, John deals with the second. That would deny his manhood. That would say he wasn't a real man. John says he was a real man. We heard him, we saw him, we looked at him, and we actually handled him. And we know he's a real man. That's what you have in mind.
Don't you think this joy has nothing to do with John 15:11, John 16:22? I think that John would be developing and adding to the joy of the Lord. In John 15:11, these things speak I unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And John 17:13, that my joy might be fulfilled in you. John mentions your joy four times, and he connects the Saviour's joy with our joy. What do you think of that?
In John 15:11, it's my joy and your joy. That my joy might become your joy. And there are conditions to that, of course. The joy that's in view in John chapter 15 is Christ's own joy. The joy of an unclouded sky. The joy of uninterrupted communion. And he desires that that joy, that particular joy of his, should be their joy, the joy of an unclouded sky. Now, that is conditional, of course. But here, it's the joy that belongs to every child of God, of fellowship with the Father, in relation to which there might be degrees. There are degrees. But John is not, in fact, treating of that gift. He's treating of what is basic, what they enjoyed, what they declared, that we might have this particular joy. It's just the joy of being a Christian, enjoying this fellowship. It's what's basic here.
The joy of being a Christian, you must enjoy his joy before it. In order that the other joy might be full.
Well, I question if any of us really enjoy his joy, according to John 15. You see, his joy is the joy of an unclouded sky. We might have that momentarily. But his joy is not his joy over them, but his own personal joy in the Father. His own personal communion with heaven, which was never interrupted, which was always unclouded.
What about verse 13 of John chapter 17 then? And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves.
That is correct. His ambition and desire was that this joy that he had should always be true of them. He never reduces divine truth to our level. He always wishes us to reach it to the highest level. And that is why there is this slight difference between John 15 and John 17. John 15, John 17 is his desire. But here is what's basic. It's a joy that belongs to every child of God, this joy of fellowshipping with the Father and with the Son, in which of which there are degrees that John isn't speaking of here. John is treating here of what is absolutely basic.
Sometimes we tend to limit the thought of fellowship to that of communion, but doesn't fellowship carry with it the thought of sharing something common? And I'm just wondering whether it's the eternal life, which was essentially with the Son, and of course, obviously with the Father, and which the apostles had come into the enjoyment of. Can we speak of the sharing in common of this eternal life? Is that?
That is correct. And the sharing in common of eternal life involves this fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ in their sin. And it's sharing with the apostles this eternal life and the fellowship that's involved in it.
John here is throwing light upon eternal life, isn't he? Mm-hmm. And so often one hears that fellowship depends upon life, but really speaking, it demands light to appreciate it.
Well,
the twin thoughts here,
the potential involves light. Yes. But the actual involves light. You agree with that?
Yes.
You were saying last night that John's Gospel was complementary to the other synoptic Gospels.
Yes.
Similarly, his epistles were complementary to the other epistles. And I take it that although he may well have been the last of the apostles in point of time, he in fact speaks on behalf of the other.
Yes.
That's how we view it.
That's why he says, we write in chapter 1. He's writing as representing the apostles. When we come to chapter 2, he speaks personally, or writes personally, I write in chapter 2. But in chapter 1, it's we write. Thus he's speaking on behalf of the apostolic band. Now, I think that we don't really appreciate the significant role that the apostles played. For instance, Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles. What they were brought into was the fellowship of the apostles. What the apostles were enjoying, they were brought into that. And this is basically what we have here. These things are reported that we might be brought into that that the apostles themselves had been enjoying. And that's why they reported these things. That through their reporting these things, we might be brought into the enjoyment of what they had been enjoying.
In view of the Lord speaking to his disciples on resurrection ground and saying, receive ye the Holy Spirit, and he breathed into them, and Acts chapter 1, where we read that he presented himself to them alive by many proofs after his resurrection, would the burden of verse 1 carry more from his resurrection appearances to his own rather than before his death? Because it would seem as if up until his death their eyes very often were holden and they did not grasp, and even after his resurrection, slow of heart to believe. Yet it would seem, I would say, after he inspired the Holy Spirit into them to sustain them until Pentecost, that he was able to present himself to them. And above all the teachings they received, the teaching of his person would be predominant to all others, wouldn't it? Is this what John, do you think, has got in verse 1?
Well, now, you take his public ministry up until his resurrection. Now, they were acquainted, perfectly acquainted with the facts, but their deep meaning was not then understood by them. You take the 40 days between his resurrection and his going back to heaven, having received from the Lord as a quickening spirit, you see, he breathed and said, receive your Holy Spirit. They entered into an interim enjoyment of things, but the complete realization of the significance of events prior to his death and after his death awaited actually the actual gift of the Holy Spirit. And as somebody suggested, he shall bring all these things to remembrance. He not only caused them to remember what they'd seen and heard, but imparted to them the truth and the meaning. That's why John says, these are written that you might believe. He groups them together and went under the guidance of the Spirit in a way that John could not have done prior to the gift of the Spirit. Now then, have we understood verses 1 to 4? If you have anything to say on this section, well, say it now, because the meeting is a bit shorter tonight than the other nights. Of course, we start a bit later.
You were saying about the Spirit now, at Pentecost the Spirit was given. What did they have when he preached on them before then? Sort of just a little interpretation by the Spirit and then it's left on or something?
No. Well, this has been mentioned and this will really come into the subject. John 20, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye not the Holy Spirit, but receive ye Holy Spirit. What he breathed on them was his own risen life. In Genesis chapter 2, God breathed into man the breath of life. That was natural life, and man became a living soul. But when Jesus breathed on them in John chapter 20, he imparted to them his own risen life, which risen life can only be enjoyed in the power of the Spirit. That is why in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, life in Christ Jesus that is man is only enjoyed in the power of the Spirit. And thus he breathed them not the Spirit personally, but his own risen life to be enjoyed in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit was not yet given until Jesus was glorified, John chapter 7. It's not the gift of the Spirit personally, but his own risen life. Because John chapter 7, the Spirit was not yet given until Jesus himself had been glorified. The Spirit was not given until Acts chapter 2.
In verse 3, as has been said, these things which we have seen and heard declare we unto you that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son Jesus Christ. These things were written in order that they might come into the joy of this fellowship. But do you think also that in the way that it is worded, the Spirit of God has God or brought out their own faithfulness, as the Paul was able to say, we have not followed cunningly devised faith. And here the writer is saying, it's only that. Do you think it is only what we have seen and heard that we are declaring and hear? The Spirit of God is God in their faithfulness in what they are reporting.
Undoubtedly. I think Brother Winford was mentioning that the reliability of apostolic witness, nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken from it. And we report this to you, what the apostles themselves had seen and heard. And as has already been mentioned, this was only done by divine inspiration. The Lord Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, he shall bring to your remembrance the things which I have said unto you. That was to the apostles. He shall bring to your remembrance the things that they had him say. Now, you take John's Gospel, written AD 90. 60 years after the Lord had gone back to heaven. And yet, John tells you accurately what Jesus said in the upper room. Accurately what Jesus did. Now, no man's memory could do it accurately from the natural standpoint. But the Spirit of God in them brought to the remembrance things that they had not seen, and thus it was accurately and faithfully declared. And this brings us into the enjoyment who never saw Christ, who never had him was healed, of the things that the apostles themselves had already been enjoying. That is the secret of understanding the first four verses. The one last question or contribution, and we'll continue tomorrow night if the Lord be not come, at verse 5. The message that has to do with light. Well, now just let me suggest. Verse 1, four things. Heard, seen, looked upon, and handled. That was their personal experience. But verse 2 is, for the life was manifested and we have seen it. Only one thing is mentioned. But verse 3, two things are mentioned. That which we have seen and heard. Now these are matters that we have to resolve in our mind. Why is it four things? Verse 1, 1 verse 2, and 2 in verse 3. Well, the answer, of course, I believe, is just this. In verse 1, it's their experience. This fourfold undisputable evidence of eternal life manifested in a person. And the reason why in verse 2 the life was manifested, I mentioned this is in brackets, for this is just an explanation of what is meant by Christ as the Word of Life. Our hands have handled of, it's concerning the Word of Life. Now what do we understand by Christ as the Word of Life? Well, John says, the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we're witness shown to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested. Now Christ as the Word of Life is just Christ as the manifestation of the life, the eternal, which was with the Father. Thus only one thing is mentioned in verse 2, because it's an explanation of what is meant by Christ as the Word of Life. But verse 3, two things are mentioned. That which we have seen visibly and heard audibly. This is a testimony to others. When it comes a testimony to others, only two things are required. A visible and an audible testimony. Which indicates that a fourfold witness was given to them, indisputable. But as far as testimony goes is concerned, all that's required is seen and heard. Well, now we'll deal with verses 5 to 10 tomorrow night in the will of the Lord.